This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin, amma ba'd.
Firstly, this gathering is a blessed gathering because we're speaking about one of the most integral aspects of Islam. Salat is a pillar of Islam. As-salatu imaduddin, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that the prayer is a pillar, an integral pillar. So it starts from, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Buni al-Islamu ala khams. Islam is based or built upon five fundamental pillars, and one of them is Salat. It's one of the main pillars of Islam. There are some ahadith which seem to indicate that Salat is the difference between a person and kufr or disbelief is the performance of prayer or the omission of prayer, either performing it or not performing prayer. Don't take that literally. Some ulama have taken that literally and said that anybody who misses their prayer is like a kafir. Although the majority have said that it depends on why they're missing the prayer. If they're missing the prayer because they don't believe it's necessary, then only then does it become kufr. But if it's because of laziness, then it is definitely transgression, it's definitely a sin, disobedience, but it's not kufr. Because you believe in it, but it's laziness. But it is definitely critical. So you start off with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying that it's buni al-islamu ala khams, that it's an integral pillar. Then you've got a hadith like this, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about people who are hanging out at the back, because the munafiqeen, the hypocrites during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they couldn't miss the prayer. I mean, that's the most important, interesting thing. They couldn't miss the prayer, because anybody that was seen as not attending the jama'ah of prayer was definitely going to be considered a munafiq, because nobody missed the prayer in those days. Very few people would be able to miss the prayer, if any. So the munafiqeen would have to come as well, just to prove their point. But then they would lounge around at the back. So that was their sign. Then you've got one of the final points, is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you study the last few days of his life, and very significantly, when you listen to what he said and some of his final words, it tells us that one of the final words he said, and normally when a person passes away or is about to pass away, who knows they're going to pass away, they're going to say the most important thing for them. He said, "As-salat, as-salat, wa ma malakat aymanukum." These are the two things he spoke about just before he passed away. These were two of the final advices that he gave. As-salat, as-salat. Your prayer, your prayer. And that which your right hand possesses, which is referring to slavery, the slaves that people had, that you must look after them. You must be nice to them. You must be good to them. And you must treat them well. But salat, as-salat. There are hadith which speak about anybody who misses their asr prayer, for example, then it is as if their family and their wealth has all been destroyed. And if you just ponder over that for a while and just imagine, and may Allah forbid, but just imagine that one day you come back and you find that everything has been destroyed. You hear about these stories in other countries, but just imagine that if that was to happen to us, what would the feeling be? Not just the feeling, but just the sense of loss. So if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that if your asr prayer is missed, and then it would be as though your wealth and your family have all been destroyed. Wutira maluhu wa ahluhu. That is a significant loss. Though when we miss asr prayer, it doesn't seem like such a big deal, as if our entire family and wealth had been destroyed. It's because we don't understand the significance of what this prayer is and what it does in terms of our life in the hereafter. Obviously, if we lose our family and our wealth in this world, we will immediately feel the effects of it, because those are the two most important things for us in our life. Our family, for emotional comfort, and our wealth, for our monetary and financial stability. Without those two, we're literally deserted. But without prayer, then are we going to be deserted in the hereafter? And not just deserted, where you can actually go and try to do something and work it out. Because here, you could go and try to work it out. There, if it's the hellfire, then it becomes highly problematic. I don't want to start off on a very negative tone, but it's just that what I want to say is that if you're here today, it obviously means that we're here to learn more about our prayer. And there aren't enough courses about prayer. That's the issue. Despite the fact that if you pick up any book on fiqh or jurisprudence or hadith collection, pick up Bukhari, for example, right? Or any other hadith collection that deals with all of the different chapters of learning, you'll find that Kitab al-Salat, the book of Salat, is the largest of them all. Which is so surprising. Because Salat is what? 4 rak'ats, 3 rak'ats, 2 rak'ats. Right? You do this, you do that. It's such a common knowledge. Everybody knows about it. You know about it more than you know about many other subjects. You know how to take a vow, how to take an oath. All of these subjects are definitely more ambiguous. Salat is so much more clear. People know about it. But the chapters are so great. And the reason is that it is actually quite complicated. Because even though we do it 5 times a day, Salat, the Masail, there are so many variants that could play a part. You do this, does it break your Salat? If I think this, does it break my Salat? If I read this wrong, does it break my Salat? If I omit this or miss this, does it break my Salat? If I do this in addition, does it make my Salat? Time-wise, place-wise, purity-wise, direction-wise, there's just so many things that are related. You know, just one day pick up a book on hadith or fiqh and just go through the chapter headings or the sub-chapter headings of the salat and you'll see all of the nawafil prayer, the jama'ah prayer, the witr prayer, the jumu'ah prayer, the eid prayer, salatul hajah, salat in the Kaaba, salat wherever you are. These are the difference between the salat of men and women. There are just so many differences or so many points to note. Most of them generally that relate to our everyday salat we know about. But it's important that we educate ourselves with those few things that are not like that, that are a bit more obscure and a bit more ambiguous. A lot of today is going to be dealing with the fiqh of salat, primarily based on sources. So again, that's something else that doesn't happen too frequently. Whenever there is a salat course, it's mostly about how to perform the salat. However, today what we're going to be dealing with is, where do we get this from? And a lot of the time, many of us who are praying, we don't necessarily know the source of why we pray a particular way. And look, it's not necessary to know that. As long as you trust the source from which you learnt how to pray. It'd be very difficult for everybody to be going into the source material, which means the Quran and the Sunnah, to go and look and analyze and study and investigate all of the different sources from which we can learn how to pray. That's not an easy task for most of us to do. So ulama have done it for us. We take it on their authority, which we call taqleed. Taqleed essentially means following somebody of authority. You can't make taqleed of just anybody, right? And blind taqleed, where you're only following the person for what they are, for themselves, in a sense that if they give up, then you give up as well, right? No, it's about doing taqleed of a reliable authority that has stood the test of time. So today, a lot of what we're going to discuss, we're going to try to go through much of the prayer. We can't go through everything, and it will get rather boring if we're just to be mentioning references for everything, right? But we'll be going through much of the main aspects of the prayer. You can take notes and remember these things. Now, the reason why we're doing this is not so that we can go out and argue with people. That's not the point. The point of it is to better our own salat. Believe me, if you do something based on evidence where you know where it's coming from, you feel a lot more confident. Right? You feel a lot more confident. You feel that you're on a sound path. When you don't, then sometimes people can come and create doubts. But when you know your evidences, then somebody can come and show you an alternative evidence. And we acknowledge that there are many different types of evidences which give rise to different opinions. right? And there's a reason for that, and I'll explain that. But if somebody then does come to us and tries to cause confusion by saying, for example, look, this is a copy of Sahih al-Bukhari or Sahih Muslim or any other hadith book. Look here, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu is saying, this is how he saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam praying, or this is what he relates. And it might work out that that is different to what you're doing. Now, if you don't have evidence, if you don't know where you're getting what you believe in from, then you will get confused and you think, wow, yeah, there must be something in this. But if you know where it's from, right? If you know where it's from, then you will realize that it's okay. I understand that's another opinion and this is another opinion. And alhamdulillah, there's a valid difference of opinion. And that's why we need to be more educated in that regard. Now, the reason for differences is quite clear, especially with salat. Salat evolved. During the lifetime of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, salat evolved. Right? Salat evolved. What that means is, there are clear hadith indicating that you could speak in salat right in the beginning. That's why on one occasion, this individual came to salat late. And if you came to salat late, there was a tradition that you would ask, you could ask the person who's praying, the last person in the line, which rakat are you on, brother? Right? And he would tell you, oh, we're on the second rakat. Okay. You know, then you know how to plan your salat, right? How to plan the rest of it. On one occasion, this man came, he asked the person, what rakat are we in? Where are we in salat? And the person did not respond to him. And this person got offended. He said, why aren't they speaking to me? So then he started his prayer, but after salat, the Prophet ﷺ announced that we cannot talk in prayer anymore. So he clarified. Also, it was permissible to walk in salat, to move in salat, right? And that's why on one occasion, the sahabi, he came in from the back of the masjid, the imam was in ruku. So the salat, the congregation was in ruku. He started his salat at the back. Now what we normally do is people run to try to catch the imam before he stands up from ruku so that it means they've caught that raka'at. What this person did was that he, from the back, he made ruku. He started his prayer, went into ruku, and then moved forward like that. The Prophet ﷺ told him afterwards, look, we'll let it go this time, but you can't do this anymore. Right? It's not permissible. Salat evolved. Also, you learn another thing from many narrations some are related by in his Sharhu Ma'ani al-Athar, and there's other sources that mention this as well, that there were more than two or three times in salat. You know, nowadays, Hanafis will only raise their hands right at the beginning. They won't raise their hands before and after ruku. But the Shafi'is, for example, they'll raise their hands before ruku as well, before going down. So they'll raise it in the beginning, then raise it again. In each rakat, they'll raise it one or two times as well. There are ahadith that show us that the hands were raised about seven times, even between the sajdas, between the prostrations, and so on as well. But slowly, it became less and less until Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu relates that it was left to just the beginning, Allahu Akbar, just to show that you are entering the salat. It's a gesture of Allahu Akbar, throwing everything behind you and then tying your hands together as though you're making a pact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm dedicating myself to you. My food is haram right now. I can't speak to anybody. I have to dedicate myself to doing certain dhikr, certain remembrance in this prayer. So many things evolved. Now, when you have a hadith that say that the Prophet ﷺ, that the hands were raised seven times, for example, three times, five times, before ruku, after ruku, between sajdas, after sajdas, when sitting down, right? The ulama look into this and they decide which hadith they're going to take. Right? And there's no categorical way of doing this. Like, there's no one way of doing this. The ulama, especially the imams, they develop different ways of preponderating certain ahadith over others, or preferring certain ahadith over others. So the Hanafis may have preferred this hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, which said that you only raise the hands in the beginning and then not after that, as being the last action of the Muslims during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means we agree that they were raised more times than that before, but eventually it led to this. I'll give you another example. When you've just done your first set of sajdas, your prostrations, and then you stand up, we don't sit in between. The Hanafis do not sit in between. So they don't sit down and then stand up. They just stand up straight away. Whereas the Shafi'is, they sit and then they stand up. Now, where that comes from is that there is a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ did sit. Right? He did sit. And there are many hadith in which it mentions that they would just stand up straight. But the Shafi'is have preferred that hadith, saying that that is what Rasulullah's final action may have been. But what the Hanafis have said is that it may have been his final action, but as the hadith states very clearly, that this was when he was ill during his last days, that that's when he did this, because he needed that rest in between. So that was done for a reason, not as a last final action, as a development or an advancement in the prayer. But they will say this and we will say this. So now you can see that this is just a valid difference of opinion, based both on ahadith, both based on ahadith. So why would we go to them and say, you guys are wrong, and you're like this, and you must come this way, and so on. We're happy with what we have because it's based on narrations. They're happy with what they have based on narrations. And that's what the adab should be. That's what the etiquette should be between anybody that takes directly from the sources in a qualified manner. Because really what the Prophet ﷺ said is that إِذَا اجْتَهَدَ الْحَاكِمِ, when the jurist makes his endeavor to understand through the various different hadith and Quranic verses the solution to an issue, and he gets what is right according to Allah, he hits the mark and he gets the right opinion. Because look, in any issue, only one thing can really be the most correct opinion according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, let's just say somebody said certain words to their wife. Is that a divorce or not? Some ulama might look at the word and say they think it is a revocable divorce. Some may think it's an irrevocable divorce. Some may even say it's not a divorce. There's going to be a difference of opinion. But only one of them can actually be right in reality. Right? Because how can they all be right? How can the marriage be broken and be correct at the same time? Do you see what I'm saying? So according to Allah, only one thing can really be right. However, we don't know that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't revealed that in the Quran, that this is the opinion on this issue. In some issues, it's related that clearly this is how it is. But in many issues, it's not related. We have various different types of narration, some saying this, some saying that. A jurist will look at all of these and say, I think the marriage is broken. Another one will say, no, I think it's fine. Only one is actually correct according to Allah, but no one knows that. And each one actually thinks their one is more correct. That's why they're taking that opinion. Do you see what I'm saying? That's why they're taking that opinion. If you are trying your best and you reach a certain decision, you're going to think that's correct. The other imam, he's done the same thing. He's done his best. He's a qualified person. He knows the knowledge. He knows the sciences. And he's done his best to reach that opinion. So that's what he's taken as well. Right? They both got different conclusions. In this world, we're not going to be told who was actually right. You're not going to get a certification. But what the Prophet ﷺ did say in a very famous hadith, he said that when such a jurist does his endeavor and he gets it right according to Allah, he hits the mark for asaba, then he gets two rewards. And if he gets it wrong, he still gets one reward because he's done what his responsibility is. Responsibility is you do your best to work it out. So now if we follow this jurist or that jurist, we're never going to know which one is actually more correct. But we're going to have to think that the one we're following is more correct. Otherwise, why are we following that one? Right? Out of the two, why are we following this one or that one? Because we think it's more correct. Right? And anybody who holds a particular opinion, they're going to think they're more correct. Now, ulama have also discussed then, on the day of judgment, based on this hadith, people are going to obviously find out if they got two rewards for something or one reward for something. The jurist, they're going to discover whether they got two rewards for something or one reward and whether they were correct or incorrect. But they were correct in the sense that they did what their responsibility was. So they're not going to be sinful. But they're going to get double rewarded if they hit the mark as well. Right? That's a tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anyway. Right? So having taken that into consideration, the reason why there are differences is because salat developed. The Prophet ﷺ may have said different things to different individuals. The Sahaba then related that. So now you have these different narrations. And for example, Imam Shafi'i, he prefers to take Abdullah ibn Umar's opinion in many cases. Whereas the Hanafis, they prefer to take Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu's opinion in many cases. Because Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he moved to Kufa. Right, and much of the knowledge that was developed in Kufa or spread in Kufa was through Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu and Ali radiallahu anhu. So the fiqh of the Kufans, right, which is in Iraq, was primarily based on these two scholar, Sahaba, among others. And Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Abbas, they spread their fiqh as well. So now you have, what you have sometimes is that the Hanafis will normally prefer Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu because he was older than Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Umar was a child in the earlier days, and he was quite young. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was older. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was also somebody the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made many statements about in terms of praising him for his ability in things. He also sat closer to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in prayer. He was right behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we're saying that he's older, he's wiser, because he was older, he was closer. So whatever he relates is going to be more appropriate. We're not saying Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu is wrong, but we're saying that we're going to take this opinion. So that is where you get these differences of opinion from. But again, we're only studying this so that we know, so that we feel more confident, that when we start our salat, we're not going to have lingering doubts, because we know it's based on qualified study, analysis, and judgment. And that's what we're responsible for. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, follow the people of knowledge when you don't know. And if you don't have the ability to go into the Quran and Sunnah and to look at all of the various different narrations, as you'll see, it is not an easy task at all. Right? Because if you look at Bukhari itself, within certain chapters, there are hadiths that will apparently contradict each other in the same chapter. How are you going to understand which one to take? You're going to need commentary. That's why there are these huge commentaries written in 20, 30 volumes by Ibn Hajar, Aini, Qastallani, and all of these other scholars to try to explain all of these things. Right? It's a job on its own to do it. And unfortunately, nowadays, people just lack the time, the zeal, the effort to really go and do a serious study. What they do is they take what other people say and they go and argue about it. And that's really a problem. Another thing is, some of the differences, the famous differences, a lot of them are actually just about what is superior, not what is fard or wajib or haram. For example, you've seen some people, they will say Ameen aloud, and some people do not say Ameen aloud. It's a valid difference of opinion. It's just a difference of opinion as to which is better. If somebody who is following Hanafi school, for example, wants to say the Ameen aloud, technically they could do it. It's not haram, it's not even sinful. It's just less superior. Because you've got clear ahadith which say that the Ameen was said aloud, and you've got clear ahadith where it was mentioned that it was not said aloud. Do you see what I'm saying? So, you can take either, but the judgment from the Hanafi scholars is that the hadith which show that the Ameen was said silently is the later action and the more preferred action. So why would you leave that for the other action? Right? You know, just have a bit of fun. I want to say Ameen aloud today. You know? So why would you want to do that? Having said that, if you feel like saying Ameen aloud one day, you can. Right? It's not haram to do that. Likewise, the raising of the hands before and after ruku. The Shafi'is and Hanbalis do it. The Hanafis and Malikis do not do it. But again, it's a permissible difference. The Shafi'is would not condemn anybody for not doing it, or should not. And the Hanafis should not condemn anybody for doing it. And even as a Hanafi, if you felt like raising your hands, I mean, I wouldn't encourage it because it's less superior, suboptimal, right? Because that's how it's been judged to be according to the Hanafi school. But it's a permissible difference of opinion. Why should anybody make a big deal about it? Ibn al-Qayyim, who's a student of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, they say the same thing, that this is just a valid difference of opinion, nothing to argue about. But you got people today who will insist that everybody must pray a particular way, and that's where the problem is. A valid difference of opinion. Why should I go to somebody who's making a salah? Maybe he's got bigger problems in the way he's praying. He's looking around maybe. Maybe scratching and doing major action in the prayer. Maybe his concentration, khushu is not there. Why shouldn't I work on that instead of telling him, brother, you must raise your hands. Or you must not raise your hands. Can you see how people have just made things polemical as opposed to focusing? Now, I will have respect for somebody who's going to try to go and encourage people to develop their concentration in the prayer. Because that is really very important, and it's a great objective. But if you're going to go around telling people, brother, why do you raise your hands? Why don't you raise your hands? Yeah, I can see if somebody's standing around, praying around in all sorts of ways, and you say, hey, relax, you know? Because there's people who move around, they do all of these funny actions in prayer. You know, the way they start their prayer, instead of going like this, they go like this. Or like this. They do these weird actions, right? So I can understand that, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a hadith of Muslim, there were people that were raising their hands in the last rakat. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Mali arakum rafi'i aydikum? Why do I keep seeing you raising your hands? Uskunu fi salat. Relax in prayer. Take it easy. Be tranquil in prayer. No excessive movements. Only when you have to move to the different postures, because the ruku is significant. Standing up between the two, the prostration is another act of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, the prostration, it is such an important act. People who don't have faith, they find it so difficult to bow their head on the floor. Bowing your head on the floor in front of the Lord of the worlds, the King of all kings, right? That is absolutely a great expression of our servitude. And people cannot do that. They find that so difficult to do. Right? As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that those who couldn't prostrate in front of their Lord in this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter will straighten their backs, stiffen their backs, and they will not be able to prostrate. And then they will be found out. So bending down in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a great act of submission. So yes, we need to move into the different postures. But while we're in the posture, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, then stand up, hatta ta'tadila qa'iman. Then stand up until you become totally and absolutely straightened in a tranquil repose. Right? So no movements. So we want less movements. Going back to the point, there are some issues which are of a more critical nature. For example, in the Hanafi school, the difference of opinion about whether you should read behind the imam or not. According to the Shafi'is, you do pray behind the imam, right? Because Fatiha, they consider it so necessary that you have to pray behind the imam. The Hanafis say, no, the Fatiha of the imam is sufficient for the follower, you know, when you're praying in a jama'ah. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَإِنَّ قِرَاءَةَ الْإِمَامِ قِرَاءَةٌ لَهُ. The qira'ah of the imam is sufficient for the muqtadi. Because it's like we're going as a delegation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you go as a delegation anywhere else, you don't all start speaking, do you? Right? One person is made the spokesman. So the imam is a spokesman in front of Allah. That's why it said that when the imam says, وَلَا الضَّالِينَ, you say, Ameen. قُولُوا Ameen. Because Ameen means, oh Allah, accept. That's what Ameen means. Right? So when the imam has made his plea of the Fatiha, because Fatiha is a dua, right? اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, it's a dua. We say Ameen, the people behind say Ameen, oh Allah accept. So they're kind of supporting, right? But the Shafis take a different point, which we'll look into later. So that is more of a critical difference. Also, the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِذَا قُرِئَ الْقُرْآنُ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ وَأَنصِتُوا لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. When the Quran is being recited, then remain silent and listen carefully. So it's a hukm in the Quran to do that. So when the imam is reciting, you should not be reciting at all. That's why the Hanafi scholars will call it makruh tahrimi, right? Which is absolutely sinful to read behind the imam. Whereas the Shafi'is say, we must read Fatiha. So now they've got different ways of doing that. Some Shafi'i scholars say that when the imam pauses, then quickly try to read Fatiha. Because, you know, you want to not contravene the verse in the Quran which says, listen carefully and remain silent. So when the imam pauses, then you should quickly read Alhamdulillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. They've got different ways of trying to deal with it, especially if they're reading behind a Hanafi imam or a Maliki imam who's not going to not going to give them space. Because what happens in a Shafi'i is the imams, they will read Fatiha. Then because they know that the muqtadis have to also read Fatiha, they will remain silent for the time it takes to read a fast Fatiha. Then they'll do their surah. I don't know if you've ever seen that anywhere. Right? That's what the Shafi'is do if there's a Shafi'i imam, to allow the muqtadis to read it. But if the muqtadi is reading behind a diehard Hanafi imam, right, who doesn't even like them saying Ameen aloud, and I've seen that as well. Right? Some Hanafi imams, they act very aggressively towards Shafi'is or anybody else for that matter. And so when those who are saying Ameen aloud, Ameen, the imam will, you know, say Walad Dalin, the other people are still saying and he starts his surah. Right? I think that's a bit rude. You shouldn't do that. Right? Just let him say that Ameen. Now, if you think they're taking too long, I mean, go and explain to them and tell them don't. Because really, it should just be Ameen. It doesn't have to be this long Ameen, you know, like in an opera or something like that. It doesn't have to be like that. People tend to make it like that. That's a cultural thing, right? People have tend to make it like that. If you don't like it, explain to them. But don't cut them off, because that's rude, right? In fact, what I would suggest is that if as a Hanafi scholar, you do have non-Hanafis praying behind you who think Fatiha is necessary, then although it's not permissible for Hanafis to stop and not read anything, if in fact in the Hanafi school, if you are silent, not reading anything, for three subhanallahs, subhanallah, 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 that's about 3.5-4 seconds. If you stay silent for that amount, you have to do saddadu sahu, because it was like you were inactive. So as an imam, what I do is I will finish warad dalin. We say Ameen silently anyway. So I'll stretch my Ameen. And then I'll say, so I'm not silent. I'm reading A'udhu Billah and Bismillah silently, stretching it. It gives time for the Shafis to do their Fatiha quickly. Right? So because we can't remain silent, so we do it. So we have to, the main point is that we have to respect others' opinions. Right? We have to respect others' opinions. On one occasion, I was at a Muslim camp, and there was a brother I know from, I knew from before. He is Indian in origin. And while we're praying, I saw that he was raising his hands before and after ruku. So I said, what happened? I thought you were Hanafi. He says, no, I became Maliki. Right? I said, fine. I said, but Malikis don't raise their hands. Right? Malikis don't raise their hands. Hanafis and Malikis are the same in terms of raising their hands, right? Shafis and Hanbalis do raise their hands, but the Hanafis and Malikis don't. So he's like, there was a local scholar who's a Maliki, so he started studying under him. And he then altered his prayer, right? He must have seen some people raising their hands, so he thought that's the Maliki view. Meaning, if it's anything different from the way the Hanafis do it, it must be Maliki, right? But that was a misunderstanding, because the Malikis don't raise their hands. So you have to be educated in what you do. Number three, that when we go through the discussions today, we're going to try to cover some of the main points of Salat and provide the evidences for that. Now, listing evidences can get quite boring. So I'm going to try not to make it a listing of such. I'm not going to cover everything. Otherwise, for every single posture that we do and every single thing we do in Salat, there is evidence. Nothing is based on just conjecture, or we just made it up. Everything has evidence. And I can suggest certain books that you can, sources you can get to actually read it if you really need to relax and read it. Because that's something that you need to really relax and do. But we will cover evidences of many of the important points. Then there are, so many of the important points is one level. Then what we've got is we've got certain controversial issues, like the Ameen allowed, right? How to stand in the row, whether you should join your feet together with the person next to you. Because again, that's another big issue. You've got some people are coming and they'll insist on joining feet with you. You're maybe a bit ticklish and you're like moving your feet away, and they're even pushing closer and you're like moving away even further, and it gets a bit really complicated, right? One guy goes, I'm so ticklish that the person was doing this and I had to eventually just had to stamp on his feet in prayer, right? Then he calmed down, right? But there's that issue, right? There's other issues about whether you should raise your hands or not. So we'll look at them in a bit more detail. We'll look at the hadiths that indicate otherwise, and we'll say why we didn't take them, right? So that's what's important here. The format for today will be that we will cover, inshallah, some aspects related to how to develop khushu and khudu in the prayer. Before we get into the legal aspects and the technical aspects and evidences, which can be quite dry, right? We're going to first talk about how to develop khushu and khudu in prayer, which means how to develop humility, concentration, and how to really devote ourselves and make our prayer the best prayer that we can make, because that is really more important than many other things. All right? So we're going to deal with that, inshallah. Then we'll start going through the salat. Okay? If you've come here to learn how to pray right from the beginning, like you don't know how to pray and you've come here to pray, there's going to be many gaps, because we're assuming that that people here know how to pray already. We're just filling in the gaps. We're enhancing their understanding and we're giving them evidences. But not to say that those who don't know how to pray, because there may be somebody like that, for, you know, they've just started praying, they've had a time of ignorance before. You can still benefit, and inshallah, if that is your issue, then let us know and we'll find somebody that you can sit with and correct your prayer with, because that is really important as well. And finally, what we'll deal with is, then we'll deal with certain issues related to, for example, the differences between how the male prays and the female prays. Is there a difference? If there's a difference, why is there a difference? What's the proof of that difference? I think that's a very important point as well, right? That's a very important point to deal with. And then the last session will be about the common mistakes made in prayer. Beyond evidences, it's just literally straightforward, common mistakes that people make where they do all these weird and funny things. So we'll try to determine out of those which are the critical issues that will actually break your prayer. Because believe it or not, there are people who've been praying for 10 years, but none of those prayers have been accepted. Now how sad would that be? The reason is that they're praying like this, Allahu Akbar, and then their mouth is silent. Their tongue is in without motion, it's like this. And then they go in ruku. The reason is that in salat, to recite the Quran is a fard. It's an obligation. And recitation is different from reading a newspaper. You know, nowadays when you read a book or a newspaper, you read it in your mind. So you're literally thinking. You're processing all of the details in your head. You're not uttering anything, articulating anything from your tongue. But qira'ah, recitation, is different. The ulama mentioned that the minimum recitation, what could be called recitation, according to one scholar, is that you can at least hear yourself even lightly. So according to that alim, that scholar, if you cannot hear yourself reading, like, you know, like an internal voice, if you can't hear it, you haven't read. Now, that's very difficult because most of us don't necessarily hear ourselves, right? Except the people who are kind of obsessed with doubt, where they start reading like the imam. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. And you're praying behind them, and you're like, or next to them, and you're like, brother, you know, take it easy, right? So, there is another opinion though, which is a bit more lenient. It says that at least as long as your tongue moves, you're considered reading. And if you don't move your tongue, your lips, it means you're not reading. So at least the lips, according to this, at least the lips must move, otherwise you haven't read. And believe me, there are people who've come after hearing about this, and they've said that for the last 10 years, that's how we've been praying. Because they just, calmly, you know. And that's not right. It's not right. You have to move your lips at least. So there are a number of common mistakes like that in the prayer, which we're going to cover, inshallah. That will be the final. That will be the final session. So we'll try to make this as comprehensive as possible in the time that we have, without becoming too boring, because evidences can become very boring, especially if you're not interested in them. If you're not a person who's been, into any polemics outside, where you haven't been taken to task by saying, brother, why are you reading like this? Why are you reading like this? Then you're going to think, well, you know, most people don't want to know evidences. I know how to pray, that's enough for me. My dad taught me, my mom taught me, my molly sub told me, and that's taught me, and that's enough for me. I don't need to know any evidences, right? Which is fine. If you trust that sheikh and it's fine, and it seems to be fine, it's sufficient. That's how we learn most of our deen anyway. But I think we need to get to that higher level just so that we can feel more confident. Your being here means that that's what you're here for anyway, right? Unless you thought the course was about something else. Right, let's start with how to attain concentration in the prayer. Firstly, how many of us have a problem with concentration in the prayer? Well, let me rather ask, who doesn't have a problem with concentration in prayer? Put your hand up. I'll have to give you a gift if you succeed in this. Right. Because seriously, it's a problem. And that is why we pray 5 times a day, every single day of the year. There's no holidays. I used to think when I was young that maybe Eid day was off, right? But it's not off, okay? There is no holiday. The only person that doesn't have to pray, does anybody know when Salat is not necessary on you? So there's two or three reasons for that, right? One is, if you become insane, not for one prayer time or two or three or four or five, more than five prayers. So essentially more than 24 hours. If you become insane or unconscious, right, then that day's prayer is gone. That day's prayer is forgiven. That's the only time. If you become insane only for four, lose your mind for four prayers, you have to make them up. Because you've seen the day, those prayers are necessary for you, even though you're insane. Likewise with Ramadan as well. Somebody is insane or unconscious, coma for all 30 days, none of that Ramadan is not wajib on him. But if he was fine for one or two of those days, then even though he's insane for the rest, he would have to make those up. فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَصُمْ. Whoever witnesses the month, any time or day of that month, then he has to fast the whole month, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran. There's another one as well, right? Which is, when you're totally, you can't move, debilitated to such a degree, you can't move your arms, you can't even move your head. Because as long as you can move your head, you will pray by gesture. So for ruku, you'll move your head slightly, and for sajda, you'll move it even more, right? The only time that salat becomes now forgiven for you is that if for more than five prayers for 24 hours, you can't even move your head. Now, there's a difference of opinion here. According to the Shafi'is, you still have to pray if you can move your eyelids. So you'll do ruku and sajda with your eyelids. But the Hanafis say that that's not significant enough. If you can't move your head, your eyelids don't matter then. But as you can see, there's even a difference of opinion there, right? And the reason for it is probably clear, that the Prophet ﷺ was never asked about this question directly. Had there been a famous question asked to him about this, and he had mentioned what to do there, there would be no difference of opinion. But the salat has just so many variables and so many possibilities that it'd be quite inconceivable, impossible for the Prophet ﷺ to have covered everything. And it was never in the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, never wanted it that way. Right, as we can see from the way it is right now, right? So we celebrate the difference of opinion. There's nothing wrong with that difference of opinion. Just be nice about it in your heart. Just be open-hearted about it. Anyway, so now how to develop concentration in prayer. So firstly, these are the things that we should focus on before the prayer. Identify what is it that's distracting us in the prayer. Right? What is distracting us in the prayer? And try to eliminate that. Is it that it's our business accounting? Right? Are we just worried about our customers? Are we worried, maybe we're a taxi driver and we're just worried about if the other guy's taking the calls properly or not? Right? And doing their work properly or not? We're maybe missing a customer? Is it that we've got just some problem on our mind all the time? And you know the shaitan? The shaitan, the khabith, the accursed, you know what he does? He will remind us of the last sin that we committed in the prayer. Especially if it's a pleasurable sin, right? Many sins are pleasurable, that's why we do them, right? Drinking, looking, whatever, right? Whatever the haram is. And you may have forgotten all about it. As soon as you start the prayer, he'll wait. You go in ruku or sajda, that's when he'll remind you. Because ruku and sajda are like some of the most important parts of the prayer, right? Because that's when you're in the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a hadith in Muslim which mentions that the closest a servant is to Allah is in sajda. So he wants to spoil that. So he'll remind you of the sin. And you start remembering her or him or whatever it is, right? Or the thing or whatever it is. And that spoils your prayer. Identify the factors that will cause this problem to happen and try to eliminate them. Now, some factors will not be eliminated. You've got an ongoing business or an ongoing issue, you can't eliminate it. But what you can do is you can sit down and try to clear the mind and meditate on what's coming. If you just kind of jump up, Allahu Akbar, and you start, you bring everything with it. It's try to leave everything behind, focus on something just for that moment. In fact, think to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these problems that I have, this issue that I have, these distractions that I have, if I pray properly, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned that whoever connects himself with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will make his other connections with everybody else easy and simple and smooth for him. If you think that way, you'll actually benefit from it, because then logically, intellectually you're convincing yourself that this is the best way to do it. Right? There's no point me carrying my baggage into the prayer. So one is remove the distractions. If it's a physical like noise outside or whatever, then find a room that is not like that. If it's things around you, a lot of the time having your phone around you is really bad today. Right? Because even while you're sitting here, I guarantee you there's only a few of you who've probably not checked their email or their WhatsApp. What's the latest? What's going on? It's just so... So if it's there and you hear the beep or you hear the, you see the flash, it's like, who's that? Who's that? Right? It's just a big problem. So try to just keep all of that eliminated. A friend of mine, I mean, you know, everybody doesn't have the luxury of this, but a friend of mine, what he was able to do is he actually had a separate room in the house. Nothing around the walls. Just musalla and some tasbihs and things like that. And it was called a prayer room. So he made it for serenity. Do you see what I'm saying? So make a, and it's actually recommended to have a masjid of the house. You know, especially for women, right? But for men as well, because the Prophet ﷺ said, don't make your house like graveyards. And the meaning of that, one of the biggest main interpretations of that, is do not pray everything in a masjid where you don't pray anything in the house. Because prayer brings barakah. And the Prophet ﷺ, all his nawafil were prayed in the house. He never prayed nawafil in the masjid. But you try to do that, I don't advise it. Because you go from the masjid, go home, and something distracts you and your sunnahs will go. Right? You won't do your sunnahs. But do try to make salats in the home as well, for men as well. The women, many of them are praying in the home anyway, right? Where you don't go to the masjid, you pray in the home. But the men should also pray in the home because there's a barakah that's created by that. Number two, the second thing is from before, learn the meaning of what you read in the prayer. So essentially what Allahu Akbar means, Sami' Allahu liman hamida, right? Allah has heard him who has praised him. Rabbana lakal hamd, oh my Lord, for you is all praise. Subhan Rabbi al-A'la, Subhan Rabbi al-Azim, glorified is my Lord al-A'la, the highest. Subhan Rabbi al-Azim, glorified is my Lord the majestic. When you're reading that in sajda with that meaning in your mind, it's different from just reading Subhan Rabbi al-Azim 3 times. So learn the meanings and ponder over it. And then learn the meanings of the last 10 surahs that you know you frequently read, or whatever you read, you know, parts of Yasin, whatever you read in the... Learn the meaning of that and try to focus on that. Right? So you have to obviously do all of these things from before. Relieve yourself from mental stress. Sit down and meditate for a while. Read a few adhkar. Calmly relax yourself. Have a break for a few minutes just to make a barrier between your normal mundane daily life and what you're about to do. Have a transition. You know, like they make you wait in a waiting room for a while. It's just to make a barrier, to make a buffer zone between what you're doing. Clear your mind, get ready for the next. Put on good clothing. The ulama mentioned that it's actually makruh to pray in any clothes that you wouldn't want to be seen outside with, because you're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So all of these things actually help, because you're giving more. Allah will open it up even more if you're showing him these things. And the clear your intention is for prayer, when you say, I want to do this for Allah, I'm standing in front of Allah, the better the prayer will be. Then finally, during the prayer itself, so this is all pre-prayer, during the prayer itself, make sure that we discipline ourselves in our actions. Cut out all of the mistakes we're making. Educate ourselves about the best way to do it. Stand upright with a softened heart, right? That we're doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as some Sahaba used to mention, stand as though this is your last prayer. That if this was to be my last prayer, then how would it be? I'd make it the best. So make every prayer of ours like that. And I think slowly, slowly it will become a habit. It'll be very difficult in the beginning. May Allah give us all the tawfiq for this. And don't pray in haste. Haste is from the shaitan. Relax in your prayer. Take each action slowly. Even when you're going down, Allahu Akbar. Not like Allahu Akbar. Right? Sami' Allahu liman hamida. So take it easy. Relax. Savor every prayer that we make. Every word that we read. Every movement that we express in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember that in this case, you are actually in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taken up in his ascension to the 7 heavens. And it's mentioned in the hadith that the prayer is the ascension of the believers. That's when we talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your mind will wander, but keep bringing it back. Your mind will wander, keep bringing it back. That is why we pray five. That is why we make salat so many times, that it needs to be learnt. You can't go in a gym and start lifting a certain amount. You start slowly, right? Likewise with sparring or anything. You learn, you develop. Salat has to be learnt. So if we feel that our salat is really bad, don't worry about it. As that feeling is good that you even recognize this bad. So try to make it better in each subsequent one. And after the prayer, there's also a post-prayer aspect to this, right? To really make the benefits of it linger and sustain. And the way to do that is don't just rush away after the prayer. Sit there and do the dhikr that have been related, the remembrances that have been related after the salat. Allahumma anta salam. Oh Allah, you are the source of peace, or you are peace. Wa minka salam, and from you comes all peace. Tabarakta ya dhul jalali wal ikram. Blessed are you, O one of great majesty and benevolence. And then read istighfar three times. Astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. Why do we read istighfar three times? It's sunnah, because we may have had some shortcoming in the prayer. Our mind may have wandered. We may have not done everything optimally. So read istighfar three times, just, oh Allah, forgive me for that. That's why we read, you know, some people might be wondering, you've just done a good deed, why are you reading istighfar after it? It's because we might have some shortcoming in that regard. It may have not been perfect. And then, ask Allah earnestly to accept this prayer. Because we don't know if it's accepted or not. We don't get a, you know, something you can check online. Yeah, that one was accepted, that one wasn't accepted. Do that one again. You know, that one was 9 out of 10, 4 out of 10. We don't do that. So we have to just ask Allah and hope for the best. But if we're trying our best and we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help, then that will make a difference, inshaAllah. Allahumma a'inna ala dhikrika wa shukrik wa husni ibadatik. This is another dua that you could make. There's a number of du'as that are mentioned, right? Oh Allah, help me, assist me to remember you and to thank you and to do good worship of you. If that dua is accepted, our salat becomes perfect, because Allah will help us then to perfect our prayer. Then there's other adhkar that we can read. Subhanallah 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, Allahu Akbar 33. This is all to put the cherry on the top. This is all to enhance it, to beautify it, right? And do you know why we make nafil prayers and sunnah prayers after the prayers? If there's any shortcoming in our fard, which is an obligation, then by doing the sunnah prayers, if in the hereafter we're taken to task for our fard, the sunnah should be able to complete it. That, okay, we've had some problems here, but look, he's got all of these additional bonus points. Let's put them on there. So let's try to make sure we do our sunnah and nafil prayers as well. Right? And to tell the truth, there was I was sitting with a great scholar just some time ago, and he said that if you can't make your nafil prayers of the day, then what is the purpose of this life? And I think the older you get, right, the more serious you become. You really start thinking that I'm trying to achieve what I do by, through university, through work, through employment, through business, whatever it is I'm doing. But if I, even as a scholar, right, even as a welfare worker, even as somebody who's in a da'wah, right, you're doing all of this external da'wah. But if at the end of the day we can't come back and do our tahajjud prayer, or we can't get up in the morning, right, mid-morning ishraq prayer, duha prayer, and forget those, we can't even do our sunnahs and nafil properly, or even our salat properly, then what is the purpose of it? Just think like that for a moment. Because whatever we get for this world is going to be limited until our death. But this prayer and that is going to be what's in the hereafter. There's a person, a sahabi, who was sitting there with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said to Rasulullah, I want murafaqataka fil jannah. I want your companionship in the hereafter. So the Prophet ﷺ said, are you sure? So you could ask for something else. He says, no, that is what I want to ask. I want your companionship in Jannah. So what the Prophet ﷺ told him is, okay, but you need to help me. Right? You need to help me to do that with a lot of sajdas, with a lot of prostration, meaning your salat that includes your prostration is going to get you to be close to me. Right? So we can't we have times when we're young, really busy. But we need to start thinking that it's not worth it if we don't get this right. And the great thing is that if we're doing these things, if we're making tahajjud, we're doing these prayers properly, and our business is not going right, we die tomorrow in whatever situation we die. May Allah forbid, may Allah protect us from sudden and unsavory deaths. But regardless of how we die, we'll feel content that at least I've been doing these things, I've got things saved up. You know, like people save up for a rainy day. So you at least feel comfortable. And that feeling of comfort is so important, it will help us on our deathbed. When we say the last words, if we feel comfortable that, yeah, I'm leaving this world, you won't have a sense of loss, because you'll think, well, I have been trying. So you'll feel like I'm going with something. Otherwise, if we always haven't been trying and we're about to die, that sense of hasra and loss is really, really detrimental. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from an evil sealing state. That's what you call su'ul khatima. Right? Evil sealing state. We want husnul khatima, which is called the good and blessed sealing state. May Allah give that to all of us. And especially after Fajr and Maghrib, right, morning and evening, there's something you can read 7 times. Allahumma ajirni minan nar. 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 7 times. Oh Allah, give me refuge from the hellfire. Give me refuge from the hellfire. 7 times, Fajr and Maghrib. And we do it every day. If even one of those du'as are accepted in, literally, that's it. We've got delivery from the hellfire. Right? And normally a person who can do these things, slowly, slowly the other aspects of their life will become better. There was a person who committed a sin. One was, he had kissed a girl, right? Unlawful, right? So he went and prayed and he came back, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, your salat has cleared that out. Now, that doesn't mean you can go around doing that and go and make salat and it's all done and dusted. That was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his salat must have been something, and there was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam there to tell him to. Otherwise, you know, if somebody tries to misuse this, that yeah, I can go around flirting around and go make salat and it'll all be fine. It doesn't work that way. So we stop here.